This evening we are ready to consider chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, beginning at verse 10. We'll read verses 10 through 32 to begin. So if you want to turn to Genesis, chapter 11, beginning at verse 10. Genesis 11:10. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Naor. After he begot Naor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Naor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now we understand why we went through all of this. We were getting to the one that we would know as Abraham eventually. But here is Abram. Verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. So now we know where Abram's nephew came from. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. And that is modern-day Iraq. You kind of get a visual of where we're starting here. Verse 29, then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out from them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. Now Haran was actually what is the southeastern part of modern-day Turkey. So they went a little north of the land of Canaan. And so they stayed and dwelt there in Haran. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the genealogy that we had in chapter 10, that was given to explain to us and to the children of Israel the origins of the Gentile nations and how they came to be and their roots and their descendants of Noah through Ham and Japheth. So that's what we had in chapter 10. But here in chapter 11, we have the focus on the descendants of Shem, because from Shem was going to come Abraham, who would be chosen of God. Then his descendants then would be the nation, would become the nation that would guard this message of the promised Savior, the Redeemer of the whole human race. But he chose Abraham and his descendants to guard that message. And that's why he chose them as a chosen people and separated them from all the other nations. And this is how Moses was, this is where we come from. And this is how God chose us. He was from Noah's son Shem. And if you'll remember, Shem received a prophetic promise by Noah that the Canaanites would serve him. And so again, we see all the connections here between how history unfolded, and specifically how history unfolded surrounding the people of Israel. These details are recorded to remind Israel and us that God has always had a plan. History, man's history, as you look back, no matter what aspect of history you look at, including the things that are going on today, history really is simply the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. Everything that has transpired, God has used and other things he has ordered in order to bring about the birth of Jesus Christ and his death and sacrificial death, his resurrection, and then to give the human race the opportunity to be reconciled back to their Creator. And so there's many ways to look at history, and I find history fascinating. But when it's all said and done, it's all about how God executed this plan of redemption. And this is what we see in these genealogies. A little boring to read all of these names. And yet it serves the purpose to understand God had a plan in all of this. And he used individuals and nations to fulfill his plan. So from the nation of Israel, from Shem's descendants, from Abram and his descendants, would come the Savior that would redeem the entire race, not just the Jews, but the entire human race. God's plan here is in choosing Abraham and Sarai are in direct contradiction to the mentality and the plans of Nimrod and those that built the Tower of Babel. They thought that they were going to obtain greatness and immortality by their sheer numbers and their power and their ingenuity. Let us make a name for ourselves. We'll be great. We'll be powerful. This is our plan. But God's plan is completely contrary to that. God's plan consisted of calling a single man, Sarai, who was barren and couldn't bear children, to separate them from all of the other nations. Now remember, the Nimrod's idea was, let's all come together. God's plan took place by separating one man and then his family from the rest of the world. They became strangers and pilgrims in the world rather than setting up a metropolis where they would make a name for themselves. Abram and Sarai were old and barren. Doesn't sound like a great plan so far, does it? But that's how God works, completely contrary to man's way of thinking. God's work would be accomplished by Abram's faith in God's promise of grace. As we will read as we continue the study, God made promises of grace. Abram didn't deserve them any more than Noah deserved to be saved, but they simply believed God's promise, what God said he would do. And this is how God's work is accomplished, and this is how we reach greatness. It's not by our ingenuity. It's not by our military power. It's not by us getting together and making great plans. It's by us surrendering our will to the will of God. First Peter chapter 5. This is always God's way to greatness. It's through humbling yourself and believing God's promises of grace. That's how you'll be great for time and for eternity. We live in such a day, in such a society where everybody boasts in their own talents and their own abilities, whether it's politics or celebrities or sports celebrities. They all like to lift themselves up and what they can do and what they've done and look at me. But that's not God's way. And sadly, there's a lot of Christians and there's a lot of things that are being done in the name of Christ today in our own country that is encompassed with we are speaking for God, and yet it's full of arrogance and pride about what men can do rather than simply believing what God has said to be true. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 11. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Again, this contrary to young people's inclination is young people know what's best. Well, we need to learn God's ways. And God says if you want to be successful in life, if you want to have God's best, you need to submit your will to your parents and to your elders. Yes, all of you. Oh, now that includes everybody. That includes me. It includes you, no matter what age we are. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is what we see in the choice of Abraham. He rejected Nimrod, but he chose Abram. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time. There's real greatness. The only way that you and I will be able to really humble ourselves and submit our will to the will of God is to be able to trust God with our life. Verse 7, casting all our care upon him, for he cares for us. Now, if you don't believe that, then you're going to try to take your life into your own hands. You're going to do what you think is best, to make yourself great. And that description of great, it can have different definitions of what your thought of greatness is, but no matter what your thought of greatness is, true, lasting greatness, success, prosperity, wealth, eternal wealth and prosperity comes from humbling yourselves before God, trusting Him with your life, and therefore casting those cares that otherwise you would say, well, I got to do something about this. Look to Him for direction. Yes, we still have to make decisions. We still have to take action, but only after we have sought the will of God. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. We need to take life seriously. We need to take how we live it seriously. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We have a real spiritual enemy. He is powerful. He is cruel. He will seek to destroy you. He will seek to keep you from God's best. Understand he's there. But just do what verse 9 says. Resist him. Well, how do you resist such a powerful individual? Because he is more powerful than you are, without question, more powerful than I am. But how do I resist him successfully? By being steadfast in the faith. Believe what God has said, his promises of grace, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Sometimes when you're suffering your own problems and your own trials, we get focused, woe is me. It's all about me. And I understand, I've been in that pit many a time. Woe is me. Why does God let me suffer? Why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he do that? You'll just drive yourself crazy with those questions. Trust him. Know that others are suffering just as you are, but that God has a plan. Not only is history in general the unfolding of God's plan of redemption, but your life, when you yield it to him, is an unfolding of his work of grace in your life. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. So what's our destiny? It's eternal glory. It's not defeat. It's greatness, eternal glory. After you have suffered a while, if you think that being a Christian walking by faith is going to make this life without problems, you're not reading the same Bible I am. You're going to have problems. You're going to suffer many of the same things that the ungodly suffer. That's just the reality of the presence of sin in the human race. But we have a far greater advantage than those who don't know God through faith in Jesus Christ. We've been given the promise that he's going to give us wisdom in every situation. When we ask him, let him ask, and God will give liberally. He'll give peace in the midst of storms, peace that passes understanding. You shouldn't be as peaceful as you are suffering the things you're suffering, but you are. Why is that? Because you believe God, that your end is glory, not injustice, not disease, not death, but eternal glory. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see how that's completely contrary to Nimrod's approach to greatness? Believe God. Surrender. Humble yourselves. Daily come to the Lord and say, either with your words or your attitude, your choices, God, I don't know how to live my life. I don't have the brains. I don't have the wisdom to live it in such a way that I enjoy life to its fullest. Not now, and certainly not in eternity. I don't have that capability in and of myself, in my flesh. But you do, and you promise that you would supply everything I need to have your best. Humility and dependence on God is the way to eternal strength and greatness. God has chosen the weak and the despised to set forth his greatness to them and in them. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes and tells us that, 1 Corinthians 1:18, God chose Abram, who was older, Sarai, who was barren, and he says, these are the vessels through which I will accomplish my work of redemption. So the next time you're feeling sorry for yourself and inadequate and, you know, Lord, you know, who am I? What kind of, I can't have a big influence on the world. I'm just a nobody. Sometimes we feel that way. There are two extremes. You either feel like you're God's gift to the world. I've known people like that. But then sometimes we fall in that pit of, I'm so insignificant, and what's the point? I can't do anything for God. God chooses the weak, and he chooses the humble. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When the world laughs at you for being a Bible-believing Christian and saying you're foolish, it shouldn't be a shock to you. We know God says to those that are perishing, they're going to say it's foolish. For it is written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. When Nimrod built his tower, I can imagine that the architecture skills and technology that it took to build that tower, I bet it was impressive. They were wise in that sense, but it was all contrary and a rejection of God and his ways. And God made the wisdom of men foolishness. And that's still going to be the case in that final judgment. But in verse 23, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I know what life's all about. I know where I came from, and I know why I'm here, and I know where I'm going. The unsaved, the most intelligent individual who does not know God, doesn't know what I know. And boasting in what I know is not a boast in me, because I didn't come up with it. God revealed it to me by his grace to those that were foolish enough to believe him. Weak, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, and we can do the same here tonight, Paul saying, look around you, look at the congregation, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Can we say that when we look at ourselves tonight? Yeah, we're pretty much not the elite of the world, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us. See, when I was putting us all down and we kind of felt a little uncomfortable, he's kind of being mean. Well, you have to start with that. But Christ was made for me wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. All of those things are mine today because Christ died for me, and that I simply accepted by faith his promise of grace to save me and to change me and to make me wise and to lead me to eternal glory. That's the way to greatness in this life. From the genealogy of chapter 11, we can also see how the effects of sin are beginning to show up in the post-flood generation. We see the shorter spans. Did you notice that as we read through there that the lifespans became shorter? Methuselah, the longest living individual recorded for us in the Bible, 969 years. I would not want to live that long. But at the same time, the effects of sin had not set in as deeply at that point, and so he had vim and vigor for much of that lifespan. But then notice when we come to Terah, he died, he only lived 205 years. So that's quite a difference, isn't it? Sin has an effect on these mortal bodies. And this is something I wish I could express. Over the years, I've dealt with a lot of folks that are sick, severely sick. I've been with a lot of individuals on their deathbed, taking their last breath. And I've gone through the trial with those that have become older and they just wonder, why doesn't God just take me home? We need to understand, saints, that sin will have an impact on our bodies. Not our sin particularly, but just the presence of sin in the human race. These bodies are mortal. They are corruptible. The Bible makes it clear. Don't be surprised. There's quite a few older ones here. You younger ones, you won't understand this until about 30, it begins to tickle a little bit. And then 40, it begins to punch a little. And then 50, it starts slapping you. But don't be surprised It is how life unfolds, even for the believer. But we have a wonderful promise, 1 Corinthians 15. So don't despair as you get older. And it's not always as you get older. Sometimes young bodies fail prematurely. But we need to understand that these bodies are temporary. They are tense. We are like Abram, as we will find out, pilgrims and sojourners in this world. This world is not our home. And these tents wear out. I've got a few new parts to my tent. But eventually, I'll have to put the tent away because it just won't hold up anymore. And that shouldn't frighten us. I'm not going to lie to you. It's not pleasant. I'm not looking forward to it. But it shouldn't send us into despair, which for so many people it does. We just need to understand that God's plan for us is not old age. It's not failing bodies. It's not the grave. It's eternal glory. And may that promise grow brighter as things in this world grow darker. And they will. 1 Corinthians 15:50. We'll close with this tonight. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies will not inherit the kingdom of God. The old nature, fallen nature of Adam, won't be in heaven. That'll help to make heaven heaven, wouldn't it? The presence of Jesus will make heaven heaven, but the fact that my flesh won't be there, that'll be a real advantage as well. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, or that is, die a physical death. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Which means there'll be several trumpets, at least one more, but probably more. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, what's he talking about, this corruptible? Well, take a look in the mirror tonight. That's what he's talking about. This body. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's our victory. In those days when we don't feel well, when the corruption is real, when these outward bodies are visibly perishing, may we not become overwhelmed and discouraged, but may we look to this promise that we will put on a glorified body that will be fit for heaven. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more death. In verse 58, then, how should that truth impact us right now? Instead of feeling sorry for ourselves, instead of complaining and why doesn't God do this or why doesn't God do that, what should we be doing? Therefore, since we know this hope is ours, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You say, well, as you get older, you can't do as much for the Lord. As long as you have breath, if you can pray, pray. Whatever God gives you to do that day, do it as unto the Lord. And then when we look at the many sad cases of those who end up losing their mind through dementia or Alzheimer, and again the question is, why? Why, God? I don't have an easy answer for that. It's a cruel disease. But I know my Father has a plan. I know that. And sometimes that plan may just be not just finishing a work in that individual, but those that minister to him or her. Maybe God's using that individual that seems not to be there to do a finishing work in those that minister to him or her. We don't know. What I do know is my God is not cruel to his people, even when it looks like it's cruelty. I know he does what he does because he loves us with an eternal love, that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Saints, that's my anchor in life. Otherwise, I just go sit in a basement somewhere. What's the point of getting out of bed? But I know God's unfolding his eternal work in me and through me. And I want to humbly surrender myself to that will, as we will find out that Abram did. And God made him great, great in faith. That's the greatness that I want to achieve. I want to be known by God, whether anybody else knows me that way or not. I want to be known by God that he was a man of faith. May the Lord help us. Well, we'll close with that.